Well, if you'll open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5, as we continue to worship the Lord and consider it. I enjoyed the singing so much I didn't want to stop. I just enjoyed the hymns this morning so much.
No, maybe nothing. We sing more.
Oh, you got more coming? Oh, you're coming up. Okay. I'm getting used to the culture. Thank you, Dave. But it's just a wonderful thing to stop and sing together as a congregation and just to listen. I think particularly the offertory. There are just so many great hymns, and when you sometimes when you don't sing them, you just sit back and listen to the words, the wonderful grace of Jesus, and reminds us of his grace in our life. And the very fact that we are here this morning is an act of God's grace. He has brought us together. In his sovereignty, he has loved us, and he has brought us together now to worship him. Well, before we take a look at Matthew this morning, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we are so thankful, Lord. Lord, I hope that our singing glorified you. I pray, Father, that as we dwell upon your matchless grace, as we think and sing your psalms like we just did, Father, we are just overwhelmed with your goodness to us. I ask, Lord, this morning as we look at your word that you may speak to our hearts. May we be sensitive, Lord, to the things that you would have for each of us. Not to look around and so think that someone else needs it, Father, but let us look at our own hearts and our own relationship with you. And may we, Father, have a desire to honor you in our own lives. I pray, Father, this morning that you may direct our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and following, Jesus says these things. He said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And I look at that passage and I think, what an awesome responsibility we have as believers. You know, we look at this passage and we begin to ask questions. Do we see ourselves this way? Do we, in our functioning day-to-day activities, see ourselves as salt and light to the world? I mean, how can we be salt to the earth? How can we be light to the world? How can we be like a city set on a hill? What are the good works in our lives that men are looking at, and as a result of looking at our good works, begin to glorify God? How is it that we accomplish or do this responsibility that God has given us to be salt and light to the world and like a city set on a hill? I mean, culturally, we don't want to stand out. We don't want to be the one in the room that says, this is wrong. We don't want to be the one in the room who is different. And yet, as we look at this text of Scripture, particularly this text of Scripture, we find that God calls upon us to be like a city set on a hill. We're not to be hidden. But the distinctive differences in our life is to stand out, and that men and women would see the good things that we do and bring honor and glory to our Father. And so how do we do that? I mean, we could think of a number of things. We might say, well, you know, I attend church every week. Not everyone does that, but I do. There's one way I stand out. Or I go to Bible studies weekly. Or I teach Bible school. Or perhaps you say, well, I serve on 3 church committees. Or perhaps you say, well, you know, I make meals for those in need. I come to work days. And then there are others who make the grand sacrifice and they say, I work in the nursery. You understand that. I don't work in the nursery. It's not that I wouldn't like to, but I'm not gifted in that area. That's the way I would put it. Now, all of these things contribute, you understand. All of these things contribute to how we're supposed to be. However, the best way to understand how we are to be light to the world, salt to the earth, a city set on the hill, is to look at what God's word has to say about it. And we began that last week by looking at the Beatitudes. Do you remember? Look at the Beatitudes here.
He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you who are persecuted. You have all these people who are called blessed because they function in a particular way. But you understand these are actions and attitudes of the individual. This is what we are supposed to be. And we started off by looking at this because it's so contrary to our culture. Our culture doesn't say to be meek. What does it say? Be strong. Get all you can. Grab life. Be successful. Everything is about you and what you do and what you accomplish. And you're independent. There's nobody out there saying, okay, now, I want you to be successful in life, so you be as meek as you possibly can. And I want you to mourn all the time and be merciful and be a peacemaker. And listen, when someone persecutes you, be nice to them. You're not going to hear that anywhere. You see, these actions and attitudes here are matters of the heart, and that is what distinguishes us from the world. If a neighbor has a conflict because whatever you might want to say, the dog keeps coming over to the yard and leaving his call. You know, and most neighbors are like, hey, right. You know, they go after him, they start hollering, they complain, and all this stuff. And I'm not saying it's right, but yet our response to the world. How do you respond when someone cuts you off in traffic or cuts in a line? How do you respond when you feel like someone's cheating? You know, our response, the way we act in this life, are we meek? Are we mournful? Are we merciful? All of these things is different. And these are the ways that we stand out. And I got to say, they're not natural and they're not easy. But these qualities are the things that separate us from the rest of the world. Oh, our activities do, because what happens is when we're meek and mournful and we seek after righteousness, I mean, we attend church. Why? Because we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We want to hear the word of God. These are the kinds of things that we are supposed to do. Last week, we talked about this idea of being poor in spirit. And we said to be poor in spirit is to come to God in a sense of spiritual bankruptcy. We don't come to God and say, God, I'm giving you this, so save me. That wonderful hymn that we don't sing very often because it's been sung for years, but just as I am without one plea. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Do you remember the Apostle Paul falls on his knees before Jesus with nothing? And we looked at Isaiah who said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. We talked about these poor in spirit examples last week. And so now, this week, we're going to look at something different. The next beatitude, which is this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, we know what the term blessed means. It means to be content. It means to have God's favor in our life. And those who are poor in spirit are blessed because they have entrance into the kingdom of God. They have a relationship with God. That's the beginning. Once you come to the Lord and say, Lord, I am nothing. Just as I am, I come to you. Save me, Father. Work in my life. Knowing the Lord Jesus has died for my sins, I want him as my Savior. That's coming to him as poor in spirit. But as he goes on, he says, blessed are those who mourn. And there are two things here that bring this blessedness, the mourning and the comfort. And I want to talk to you a little bit about mourning because it's a little bit difficult, I think, to understand. What is it that we mourn? Well, as you look at the text, the idea is that it's a continual sense of mourning. It is something that we do normally, regularly. It's something that comes about all the time. It indicates, and I'll just give you a few facts before we go into into more detail, but it indicates the strongest, most severe. It represents the deepest, most heartfelt grief. It's the strongest word that you can use. Oftentimes it is used to describe the grief that one is going through when they've lost a loved one. In Mark 16:10, when they're talking about Jesus' death, it says they mourned and wept. That word for mourned is the same word that is here. It is the deepest, most troubling, most stressful kind of mourning for it. And it comes with the idea of an inner agony. Now, there are a number of ways we can look at this mourning. What are they mourning about? What is causing this great sadness? And there are a few explanations, and we're going to mention them. One is it could refer to human sorrow. The death of a loved one, a great disappointment in life. Now, when those occur, there are some benefits. I mean, we have appreciation for the good things God gives us. And, of course, it increases our sensitivity to others when we mourn over those kinds of things. But that's one way, just general human sorrow that we experience. The second idea is the mourning over the evils of this world. And that is being aware of the evil that takes place in this world. I mean, think about this. Just past week, there were a number of programs on 9/11. I watched some of those programs and some of the survivors and some of the people who lost people, and it brings tears to your eyes. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that was. But then you begin to think about abortion. Millions and millions of over the years of babies being murdered. Or you might think of the mass shootings that have taken place. And we look at the world and we say, this is a horrible place. And it breaks our heart to see so many people falling into such destructive sin and being separated from God. And we're like, oh God, how can all these things be? The psalmist puts it this way. He says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your laws. And we look at this world and we say, oh, what in the world is going on? And our heart breaks for those who have been victims, for those who have struggled. And it's all true. Certainly in our experience, we all at some times or another have experienced sorrow in this life, whether it be a direct personal kind of sorrow over the loss of a loved one, or whether it be the sorrows of the world, and we see the condition of the world. But there's a third way of looking at this morning, and I think this is the correct one, and the reason I say that is because it fits the context, and that is mourning over personal sin. Now, when I first thought about that, that sounded strange to me. I'll tell you why. I'll be honest with you. I thought, how often do I mourn over personal sin? When was the last time that you were just overwhelmed with sadness and grief and mourning because you sinned but didn't get caught? You see, there's all kinds of remorse if you get caught. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about you actually mourning and feeling sorry for your sin. Not sorry for yourself, not sorry for the effect, but actually sorrow because you have done something wrong before God. It is a sorrow, a mourning prompted by our recognition of our spiritual bankruptcy. It's an individual sorrow that begins within the heart and possesses our entire person. Last week, we were looking at a passage in Scripture in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, you are united with Christ. You've been baptized with Him. You've been raised with Him. You've been buried with Him. You're all these things. You are in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 7, he says, that I would do, I do not do, and that I would not do, I do. And he's going back and forth with his conflict and dealing with his sin. And he cries out and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of sin? That's mourning. The recognition that God has been working our life and sin has overwhelmed us. And what happens is we say, who's going to save me from this? And it never left the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, as he's writing to Timothy and he gives his testimony to Timothy about how God had saved him. Do you remember what he says there? The Apostle Paul says this, I am the foremost of sinners. See, godly sorrow is something that affects us. Blessed are those that mourn. And the mourning is something that speaks to our hearts. Turn with me. Let me give you an illustration. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice what this says. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you remember, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. We're looking at 2. But in 1 Corinthians, he writes this letter, and he just corrects all kinds of mistakes. I mean, they were really... for lack of a better term, really messed up. I mean, they had sexual immorality going on in the church. They had jealousy over spiritual gifts. They were bragging about their spiritual gifts, things that God actually gave them. They did nothing to earn them. God blessed them with it. They're saying, look at my gifts. You know, and all of the problems that they had. Some of them were even denying the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul writes a scathing letter. And in 1 Corinthians, and he corrects them for this, and he corrects them for that, and he corrects them for this, and he corrects them for that, and all of this, and they get the letter, and then he hears about them, and in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, notice what he says, beginning reading at verse 8. But God, who comforts the downcast, now notice the word comfort, because we'll look at that in a few moments, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, now notice this, he was comforted because he told them of his longing, but also their mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, they were convicted. Yes, we should take care of this man and practice church discipline. Yes, we should love people around the communion table and not exclude them because they are poor. Yes, we should not deny the resurrection. Yes, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I belong to the Lord Jesus. I've been purchased with his blood. Yes, I shouldn't follow other leaders. I should follow scripture. All of those things that they are being corrected for in 1 Corinthians caused them to mourn. He says, grieve you with my letter. I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. That is mourning. They were so grief-stricken. They were so heartbroken. They were so saddened by the sin that the Apostle Paul corrected in their lives in the first letter that they repented of it. And he said, I rejoice at this because you've repented. Because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt, now notice this, a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. It is a godly grief, this idea of mourning. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow involves us standing before the Lord. And as we stand before the Lord, what happens? We begin to see our own selves. We begin to see our sinfulness. Do you remember Isaiah standing before the glory of God? And as he's standing before the glory of God and he sees the seraphim flying back and forth saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he's overwhelmed with all this. And what is his response? His response is, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. The truth is, the more exposure, the closer we are to the Lord, the more we see our sin, and the more it grieves us when we sin. To mourn is to be, and to mourn is going to say he's going to be blessed by God's comfort. But we just do not see a lot of mourning in our world. I mean, ask ourselves, again, as I mentioned to you, when was the last time I mourned over sin? When was the last time I came before the Lord and I said, Lord, I've done wrong here. I've done something that is not honoring to you. I think part of the problem, And I think it's a collective problem. I think we all experience this, is the idea that we do not recognize how terrible sin is. We fail. There's a couple of things we fail at. And the first one is this, that we fail to see the sinfulness of sin. We fail to see it. I mean, I can't tell you how many times have you ever used the expression, well, it was only a white lie. It's still a lie. It's still a sin, but we kind of brush it off. It's okay. Or, you know, you might hear someone say, well, you know, God forgives everything. It didn't hurt anybody. You know, we honestly, in our lives, because we have such a poor view of the sinfulness of sin, we fail to see what a serious matter it is. We fail to see the sinfulness of sin. And if you want some good examples to think how God looks upon that sin, think about it for a moment. Big deal. Eve took a bite of a piece of fruit. Adam said, oh, I'm going to have some too. You think, what's the big deal? Big deal is God says, no, it was a sin. And as a result of that sin, every experience of depression and disease and wickedness and evilness and sinfulness is in the world today because they sinned. We even heard in Adam's sin nature. But you understand, the point I'm trying to make here is, that's how serious sin is. We don't look at it that way, and we fail to see the significance of it. Think about the time when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant. And God says, don't ever touch the Ark of the Covenant. And so they're carrying the Ark along. And somebody stumbles, and it looks like it's going to fall, and the guy goes, and he drops dead. That's always bewildered me. But what's the problem? The problem was he was told not to do it. That's sin. Now we can look at his sin. We can look at Adam and Eve's sin. We can look at the sins of others. But we fail to see the seriousness of sin. And if you genuinely want to see the seriousness of sin, look to the cross. Because it was your sin and my sin. Every little tiny sin that we don't even think about is what put Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for our sins, and that's wonderful. But everything in this world that is ugly, everything that is disappointing, everything that is bad, everything that causes heartbreak, all of this is due to sin. And we don't see it. We play with it. In fact, I hate to say this, but sometimes we even engage in it on purpose. We say things like, I know I really shouldn't be mean to my neighbor, but you know what? They deserve it after they did what they did to me. No, that's a sin. Love your neighbor. Now, I'm saying these things because they're easy to say, but I agree with you. They are some of the most difficult things to do. So we fail to see the seriousness of sin. That's why we don't mourn over it. The second thing is we fail to see the deceitfulness of sin. We don't recognize how deceitful it is. You know, we talked about this before, but think about David. Here is a man that God brought up as a shepherd and made king. Here is a man who was described different than any other man in Scripture. He is described as a man after God's own heart. And you begin to read the life of David, and what do you see? God says, don't number the people. He numbers the people. God says, don't commit adultery. He committed adultery. God says, don't commit murder. And he committed murder. How can a man go from being after God's own heart and falling into that kind of sin? How does it happen? Sin is deceitful. We say, oh, it's not that bad. It's not that difficult. And we fall into that kind of sin. It just is deceitful. It is deceitful. You know, sin brings satisfaction for a while. It feels good to get even. If you don't admit that, you're not being honest with yourself. Let's face it. If we get even with somebody, we kind of like it. If we win an argument, we like it. That's the deceitfulness of sin, you see, because it's all about me. I'm going to win. I got even. Yeah. No. That is the deceitfulness of sin because it only satisfies for a while, and yet it leads to destruction. It leads to ruining a life. It leads to all kinds of things. We fail to see the deceitfulness of sin. We fail to see the seriousness. We fail to see the deceitfulness, and we fail here to see our own weakness. Sometimes we just try to fool ourselves. I'll give you an example, okay? I'm not going to eat any sugar for a while. But yet, you know, the grandkids are around, so I'm going to buy some donuts. It's just an illustration. I'm making this up. It's an illustration. So I buy some donuts. There's the fresh donuts, best donuts in South Jersey. There they are on the kitchen table. I'm waiting for the grandkids to come over and have some. There's a dozen, and I only got five grandchildren coming over. You know what? One donut will be all right. Three donuts in, the grandkids come over. You understand? All right? That's the deceitfulness of sin. You know, then you get done eating three donuts. Well, maybe it's more for you. Maybe it's, you know, but you understand. And you go, oh, why'd I do that? I can't stand it. You know, it was so good at the time, but I'm paying the price now. It's a humorous illustration, but that's what sin's like. That's what it's like. It gives you this little bit of gratification. And then all of a sudden, you get sick. We fail to see our weakness. Listen to what James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 have to say. I'll read it to you so we don't have to look it up. But each person is tempted when lured and enticed by his own desires. Then when desires have conceived, and that word conceived, idea to be embraced. I have this desire and I want it and I'm going to embrace it. That's the idea of conceived there. Gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. We fail to see the sinfulness of sin. We fail to see the deceitfulness of sin. We fail to see our weakness when it comes to sin. And one more thing is we fail to see the effect that sin has on our relationship with God. We want to have nothing between me and my Savior. We are saved, but yet we commit sin, and that breaks the fellowship. That breaks the time of fellowship that we have with him. We know that 1 John chapter 2 says, confess your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But he's writing to Christians there. The fellowship is broken. And think about how terrible it is. Because here we are in sin, and we're holding on to this little sin, and we're holding on to these things. And then we go to God and say, God, would you please help me with this? Why should he help you? You're breaking his law, and you don't care. You're not doing anything about it, you see. How can we go to the Lord with sin in our heart and expect him to hear and to answer our pleas? You see, it ruins the fellowship and the relationship we have with God. It always amazes me because we think often we fall into sin, at least my first thought is, it's going to bring the wrath of God upon me. And so, because it's going to bring wrath of God upon me, I better be careful. And then you read a passage of scripture like in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where it says this when it talks about our sin. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It is not just that God is wrathful and wants to punish our sin, but when His children sin, when they do wrong, they break that fellowship, and it says God is grieved. God and the Holy Spirit are the same. And it grieves Him. As a parent, think about it for a moment. You're having this wonderful time with your kids. It's great. You're getting along. Everything's good. Everything's wonderful. They're just such wonderful kids. They're so good, and they do something wrong. How does that make you feel? Yeah, anger comes up sometimes for the direct of disobedience or maybe some disrespect that they need to be corrected for, but it still hurts, doesn't it? Remember the old adage? I don't know if people still spank today or not, but you know, before you get a spanking, this hurts me more than it hurts you. You don't know that till you're a parent, believe me. But you understand what I'm saying here. It is sin that affects the relationship. We fail to see the sinfulness of sin, the deceitfulness. We fail to see our weakness. We fail to see how it ruins the relationship with God. And there's some things we can do to avoid this failure. Just let me give them to you quickly. John MacArthur suggested these things. The first thing he says is this. How can I avoid the failure of this? First is to eliminate the hindrances. To eliminate the things that stop you from seeing your own sin. Our love for it. Get rid of it. Recognize for what it is. We do love sin because it gives us something temporarily. And we have to recognize that. This is not right. And even though it feels good now, even though I'm getting something out of it now, this is not something I should be doing. The second thing is don't give up in despair because we sometimes say, well, you know, the temptation was just too great. But then we got 1 Corinthians 10:13. What does that say? There is no temptation taken you, which is not common to man, but that God provides a means of escape. You can't stand before the God and say, God, I just couldn't help myself. The temptation was too great. God says, no, it wasn't. I gave you a means of escape and you didn't take it. That's what that verse is telling us. Or perhaps we're too apathetical. It's going to be all right. I'm getting along just fine. All these things hinder our mourning. Stop and think for a minute about your day in terms of sin. We don't do this, but stop for it. Like at the end of the day, stop and think like this. Ask yourself the question, what did I say today? What did I talk about? Let's just give you an illustration here. What did I talk about? Did I talk to anybody in an unkind manner? That's wrong. Did I lie? That's wrong. Did I gossip? That's wrong. Did I speak disrespectfully of those in authority over me, whether it be my employer or my parent or whoever it might be? And ask yourself those questions. Did I do any of those things? And all of a sudden you recognize, if you go long enough, you're going to think of something you did wrong during the day, I can guarantee. And that is the idea, to examine ourselves and to mourn over the fact that, Lord, I have sinned. I slipped up there. I said something I shouldn't. Or think about this, even deeper than that. Think about, what were my attitudes? Did I have an unforgiving spirit towards somebody? Did I hold anger in my heart? Did I seek, did I want to revenge and just really get even with somebody? What are my attitudes? And then just ask yourself this question. Did they glorify God? Was that attitude something that I would want to set on a hill? Was that attitude a light to the world? Was that attitude salt to the earth, where it preserved the earth and people see what God can do in the life of an individual? No. And the next thing, not only to eliminate the hindrances, but also to study the Word of God. God's Word is going to bring conviction, guaranteed. You begin to read the Word of God, and He's going to speak to your heart. It will bring conviction. God's Word is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And then finally, pray. Pray that God would reveal your sin. Lord, if there's something in my life I need to take care of that separates me from you or separates me from my brothers and sisters in Christ, let me know. Reveal it to me. Pray like the psalmist in 119, verse 34. It says this, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with all my heart. And then finally, draw near to God. As James promises in James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, it says, draw near to God and what? He will draw near to you. There are some things we can put into practice. And so that's mourning over personal sin. recognizing our failure, increasing our sensitivity to it. But now let's begin to talk about the comfort that God gives. Those who are comforted by God. And when it talks about this comfort, it's his response to our mourning. No, they who mourn, God will comfort. So when we come to this point where we recognize our sin and it speaks to our hearts and we're saddened by it, God is going to bring this comfort. There is comfort when he brings to our personal mourning. He brings us comfort all the time, and we'll address the issue of sin in our life, but just the comfort that God gives because we are sinners and we are forgiven and we are his children. There was a Heidelberg catechism. I don't know if you know what a catechism was, but it was something that they would use to teach their children truths about Scripture. And it was always these structured questions that they would ask. And then they would have a written answer that the children would memorize. And in 1863, they wrote the Heidelberg catechism. And I love this. I just want to read it to you for a moment. I love this. It says, the Heidelberg catechism. Here's question number one. You open up the catechism. Here's the very first question. What is your only comfort in this life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Listen to what the answer is. It's wonderful. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily, willingly, and ready henceforth to live for him. That's my comfort. I belong to him. I am in his care, and nothing can happen to me outside his will. What more comfort could we possibly want? But let me give you just three more examples, and we'll finish up with this, because this applies to all the comfort that we have. First is the first comfort we have. We are free from the penalty of sin. That is a comfort. When I stand before the Lord, I can stand before him, and I can say, Lord, it's not me. I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for me. And Father, when I trusted in Christ as my Savior, his righteousness, his goodness, his righteousness, his sinless perfection had been placed upon me so I can stand here and enter into the kingdom of heaven. We are free from the penalty of sin, and that carries a lot of weight with it because we're not walking through life guilty. We're not walking through life fearful of death. What am I going to do when I die? What happens when I die? Oh, no. And there's all this fear over death and fear over being punished by God for every little deed I've done. And that doesn't happen because we have been freed from the penalty of sin. That is a comfort. That is a comfort that when I get to heaven, God's going to embrace me. He's going to hug me. Because of Jesus and what he did for me. That's wonderful. The second thing is this. He frees us from the power of sin. We struggle with sin even today. But if you look at Romans chapter 6, we're united with Christ. And it says there that we have been freed from the enslavement of sin. That doesn't have the power over me. That doesn't mean that I don't yield to it once in a while. It doesn't mean that I don't sin once in a while. But the truth is that sin that once enslaved me and I could do nothing else but sin, God has now given me the power to resist it, to resist temptation. He has freed me from the power of sin so that I don't have to be enslaved by it. And then finally, one more thing. And this applies to all kinds of mourning, particularly the other mournings that I had mentioned. And that is that we have been freed from the very presence of sin one day. We will be. We're not yet. But we're going to be freed from the presence of sin. And all of us who mourn, whether it be mourning over personal sin, because when we mourn over personal sin, we think about the life we live and the world we live in and how difficult all of it is. And sometimes, honestly, I just get sick of fighting and battling sin. There's a day coming when that's not going to exist anymore. He's freed us. He's going to free us from the presence of sin. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that when he comes back, he says, comfort one another with these words because we're going to be together in heaven. There's not going to be any more sin. But the one passage I want to read to you is found in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. This is what we have to look forward to. This is our comfort. All of it is, but this one is just, to me, the most wonderful.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Listen to this. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Amen.